If you would, please take out your Bibles and open them over to up to the book of 1 John. There we resume our study this week as we have been making our way through this book in the New Testament. I'm going to give you three P's. This powerful, profound, and very practical book. In fact, it's for those reasons that is one of my favorites, as I've consistently told you, that the fact that it is it packs a punch in the sense that it's powerful, but it's practical. John is really dealing with us on a level of everyday life. And not that the whole Bible doesn't do that for us, but John in particular, his writing style, both if you look at the Gospel of John, and then 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, and even Revelation to some degree, it's very practical in how you live it out. In other words, it's not overly complex. Now, there are portions of Revelation that can be complex, but by and large, John's literature is really written in such a way that when you look at it, you understand implicitly what he means. When he says, walk in the light as he is in the light, you understand he means in some way, shape, or form, we're supposed to live like Jesus and follow his example. And so this morning, we're continuing to build on this idea of walking in the light. And John takes not a too distinct a turn, but a turn nonetheless in terms of we've looked at walking in the light primarily so far as not being worldly, avoiding worldliness. And that comes earlier in chapter 2, specifically in verses 15, 16, and 17. And then he begins now this morning by looking at this idea, this warning of how we're supposed to live doctrinally. So if walking in the light is avoiding worldliness, and it is that, what does that mean for us in terms of how we understand doctrine? And I don't mean this to be technical at all, but what we believe is important. What we understand to be true is important. And that's exactly what John is telling us this morning in the paragraph that we're about to open up together, is that how we believe and what we believe really does inform how we live. And when our beliefs are askew, it is going to make us veer off the path of truth and light and righteousness. That's just proven. It's proven by experience, and scriptures tell us that that's exactly what happens. So without further delay this morning, please follow with me now in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this truth which is before us this morning and the power therein. God, that this is not merely a nice idea or good thoughts. This is truth for life. This makes demands of us in how we live, how we believe, what we trust, what we turn away from. And so, Father, I pray this morning that these words penetrate to the very depths of our soul. Not my words, not a sermon per se, but the words of Scripture inspired by the Spirit. That it would renew our thinking, that it would root us more deeply in the power and person of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning I want to take a moment to talk about one of what I feel is an unsung hero in literary history. Now, Richard has told me that I don't reference Lord of the Rings enough in my sermon, so I thought I would do it one more Sunday for him, just because he's been begging me to. He said it's been several weeks, so one of the most unsung heroes in literary history, and if you've not read the books or seen the movies, let me urge you again to read the books and see the movies and in that order. One of the most unsung heroes in literary history has to be Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings. If that name means nothing to you after the service, Google it, and Wikipedia, I'm sure, will give you all you need to know, or read the book, and you'll find out everything you need to know. In this character, he's a fascinating character because he's of small stature. He's of a race of people who is very tiny. He's as tall as a child. And he is a gardener by trade. But there's something powerful about this character. As J.R. Tolkien writes him in a story, he talks about a character who is always clear on what evil is. So when you read the story and you see this character develop, there is never any question that he understands this is good and this is evil. And not in some condemning type of way, but the discernment to recognize what is good and true and what is evil and false. And so he finds himself on a very dangerous quest, and he makes a promise to finish that quest, and he's fixed in that quest to do good. And so he's on the pathway with his friend Frodo, unswerving. And a moment comes in the story where he possesses this ring of power that people will kill to possess, and he willingly gives it back to someone else. And do you know why? Because it's very clear, this is evil and this is good. And so I'm going to reject what is evil in favor for what is good. His commitment to what is good is buttressed by an unswerving loyalty to a friend. He promises to go with his friend every step of the way, even to the point of death. He walks with his friend knowing that he is most likely walking into death. He fulfills promise at great risk to himself. When you look at this character that Tolkien wrote into this story, with no irreverence at all, I'm telling you, he created a character that we see, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who says, if you ask me to walk 1 mile, I'll walk two with you. If you ask me for my shirt, I'll give you my jacket as well. This is the type of character that Samwise Gamgee is. If I could describe him in any other way other than the descriptors I've already given you, here's what I would say of him. Rooted, immovable. What a beautiful picture for what God calls us to be in his kingdom and in his economy. Many issues that are raised in the Bible, issues that we have to deal with from an intellectual level or issues that we have to deal with in a physical level, and the prescription in Scripture is generally the same. How do we deal with those issues? One word, we abide. Well, two, I guess. We abide. In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, not this one, but the Gospel that John wrote, Jesus told his people that if you would bear much fruit, what would you do? You would abide in him. Abide in me, Jesus says, and you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you could do nothing. John, how do we withstand the temptations of false teaching and false doctrine? We abide in Christ. That's what John just told us here. And so when we think about abiding, you know, we use that word. It's a very Christianized word, as well it should be. It's a beautiful word. But what do we mean by that? What is it, verbal assent? Is it, I simply say, I believe, therefore now I'm abiding? Well, that's part of it, but it's so much bigger than that. It's when we abide, we remain fixed in something, that we're not moving, that we continue on in Christ without fading, without being lost. Does abiding mean that we live the Christian life perfectly? No. No, and if you say that you do, you're bearing false testimony. But abiding says, however imperfectly I live my life, I am committed to Christ, body and soul. And so when we think about abiding, I just love that idea of not fading, remaining fixed, not being lost. You know, we think of a tree. A tree is rooted in the ground, and where it's rooted, There it grows, and there it matures, and it digs its roots deeply. Well, most trees do anyway. They dig their roots deeply, and there they mature. There they bear fruit. And if we are, you and I, are going to abide in Christ, we're going to be rooted in Him, that means we dig our roots deeply in Christ, and that's where we grow, and that's where we mature. In other words, part of that abiding is rejecting the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Part of that abiding is rejecting that worldliness that competes for our affections. And it's a struggle. It's a fight. That's why Paul tells us to be prepared for spiritual warfare. But how do we abide faithfully? Well, I want us to understand that Jesus gives us sustenance along the way. We're not merely left to ourselves to abide. We have the Word of God. We have Christian community. We have prayer. We have praise. We have any number of ways for us to remain rooted. And so when we speak of the rooted life, as I've called it here, I want us to understand, I've already said this, it's not a perfect life. That's not the point. It's not a perfect life. It's not a life with no problems. But here's what it is. One thing that it is a balanced life. The rooted life is a balanced life, the place where I understand what my calling is, where my allegiances lie, what my responsibilities are. It's not trying to be morally perfect, because that's an impossible feat, but it is trying to be balanced in who we are. Balanced in what we seek, balanced in how we live, that we are keeping spiritual things primary, that we understand that our responsibility to God first and foremost, and secondarily our responsibility to other things. Those, that type of balance is what helps us make wiser, better decisions in life. If you think about it, if we aimed more at being balanced, how many sins would you say no to because you're already saying yes to God and those spaces are filled? For me, a myriad of them. A great deal of my sin is when I make decisions not based on what is most God-honoring here, but what is most flesh-serving. So when we're looking for that type of spiritual balance that we have in Christ, it does help us say no to sin. You see, a rooted life is a life that knows apart from Christ, we really can do nothing, that we are helpless. And so if we're not anchored or rooted in Christ, we're going to be like ships in the midst of a storm who are not anchored down, but the waves storm-tossed them to their own destruction. So this anchoring, this rooting, this abiding is not just a casual idea. It is the essence of Christianity. Without making no pun, it really is foundational. And so when we think of abiding, is it reading your Bible? Is it prayer? Well, yeah, certainly that's part of it. But it's actively choosing to live in the imitation of Christ. It's actively choosing to live in the imitation of Christ. And where do we see the example of Christ set forth in the pages of Scripture? So how do we imitate Christ? So it begins with the immersion of ourselves into the Word of God and staying there. This morning, with those thoughts in mind, there's really one primary idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that we fight what is false by abiding in what is true. That we fight what is false by abiding in what is true. I think it was last week I mentioned this, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We're told that the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan tempts him primarily in three ways. Jesus is hungry, so he says, turn the rocks into bread. Or Satan tries to get Jesus to tempt the Father. Says, throw yourself off this mountain and the Father will catch you. And Jesus is then tempted to bow down and worship at the feet of Satan that he might be endowed with power to rule the earth. All those things were temptations of Christ to do something that caused him to deviate from the pathway of righteousness. In other words, they were deviations into what is false. How does Jesus combat those? It is written, it is written, it is written. It's not this powerful display. He doesn't sum up some great, powerful, destructive force. He looks at Satan and says, the Word of God says. He grounds himself in truth. He combats what is false by referring to what is true. And beloved, that is our weapon. We fight what is false when we know and apply the truth of Scripture. And so when John is opening up this paragraph, he's dealing with a matter of orthodoxy. That is right belief. That's just a fancy way of saying right belief, what is rightly in line with Scripture. He's dealing, firstly, with this issue of orthodoxy that has been raised among the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Antichrists who have come and now are rejecting the incarnation, which is essentially what they're doing. We'll come to that here in just a moment. But he's dealing with this, and he's teaching us something. Sometimes, so often, people think that the study of doctrine is academic and technical, and it's not. It's really not. I mean, can it be? Yeah, it can be. But having right doctrine is just as important as having right practice, because what we know, what we believe, what we hold to is true, it's unavoidable. It informs how we live, what we do, how we think. And so a matter of orthodoxy, John is getting here, if we're going to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, well, then we need to be settled in our minds and in our hearts what is true and what is right, what is biblical. And so this doctrinal fidelity, it enables us to combat what is false. It is no wonder that in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is enumerating the different armor that we have in the spiritual battle, the armor for warfare, the spiritual armor, he talks about God's word being the sword of truth. That's very intentional. Because what is the primary way that Satan comes at the people of God? It's with lies. He did it with Eve, didn't he? Oh, did God really say? Because he knows that in the day that you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like him. He doesn't want you to have that power. A lie. How do we combat the lie? With truth. With truth. And so it's no wonder that Paul would call God's word the sword of truth. He opens this paragraph, that term of affection, there it is again. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. There are a couple things going on here that are important and worth and noteworthy. The word Antichrist and the phrase the last hour. Those are two things that it's important for us to be clear on what they mean. When we think of the word Antichrist, we don't need to trouble over it too much. I mean, it's very, to me, pretty self-evident that the Antichrist in this context are those who set themselves against Christ, those who spread lies or at least deviate from gospel truth and proclaim a lie as if it were true. That's kind of, in this context, that's what John means by Antichrists. But what in the world is it the last hour? You would, over throughout the years, people have accused the author of this book as having made a critical error, mistake, inscripturated by assuming that he thought that Jesus was coming back any day, and that's what he taught the people who were reading this letter. You need to be ready. Jesus come back any moment now, because it's the last hour, literally. Beloved of God, let me tell you, that's not what John means here. There is a whole theology in the New Testament. When Jesus comes in the flesh as a baby and has his earthly ministry, he inaugurates what is called the last days. Those are the last days in Scripture. When the last days are mentioned, that is what they are talking about. The time period from Jesus' first incarnation, his first coming, his first advent on into the present time. And so when John uses this phrase, the last hour, we don't need to distinguish it from the phrase, the last days. He's talking about the same time period, this period of time that has been inaugurated by the incarnation. But why does he use that type of word, that type of phrase, the last days or the last hour? It creates a note of urgency, doesn't it? If we understand that at any moment Christ could return and consummate his kingdom, we are living in a period of time where we need to be ready. That's John's point. We are in this time period where Jesus at any moment could come back to inaugurate or consummate, rather, his kingdom. And so we need to be living for that, living in light of that. And so by mentioning the last hour and the Antichrist, something, a theological application we want to make here. If we are, like John's original readers, living in the last hour, and Antichrist is among us, now what is John communicating? Subtly, that all opposing Christ are the Antichrist, and that happens in every age. In other words, we never get to a point where there is no opposition to the church. We live in a time period where that opposition is becoming more and more black and white. We are beginning to see more and more that opposition and where the lines of battle are being drawn. And that's not a bad thing. It can be a scary thing. But see, the more we understand what we're up against, the clearer things become. And the clearer things become, the more resolute we can become in our stand for righteousness. And John is not making some sort of military call here, but he is telling you, understand this, Antichrist is among us. The spirit of Antichrist is at work because there are those who oppose the truth of Scripture. We are living in a time period where that will be the reality. And so it is a call to be ready. It's a call to be aware. And how do we know that? Well, he builds on this idea in the very next verse. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. He's talking about the Antichrist, making a reference back to the previous verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. That is one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament to me. Because it is making the case and building a case against those who have the appearance of faithfulness, but who ultimately throw off the cloak of righteousness and reveal their colors. Have you known people like that in your lifetime yet? I have. And it's scary. It is a scary prospect to see someone whom you thought was legitimate, who proclaimed the word of God, who you sat even under their teaching from time to time, and you amened, and you prayed prayers of repentance after their convicting messages, only to find out now they have thrown that off and say, I am a man of the world. Beloved of God, those kind of texts right here are not meant to scare you so much as sober us, to remind us that there is an enemy, a spirit at work, drawing people away from the truth. That's what John is getting at here, that the spirit of Antichrist, it lures people away from the church. The word that I would use here of verse 19 is the word apostasy. Those who have once had the appearance of faithfulness, but now have thrown off that faithfulness and embraced a system that is false. When you look at that passage, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. John is making it clear what the sum of that is, not as if they were men or women who had been Christians and now have somehow lost that salvation. He's saying they were never of us. The unredeemed are revealed in their rejection of what is true. How do we show ourselves faithful to Christ? Well, beloved of God, at the very base level, one of those things is we don't give up on the truth. Despite how hard it may be, despite how unpalatable it may be in the public square, we cling to what is true, not because we are sadistic and love seeing people squirm, but because Christ has laid out what is true, and that is the gospel. And so he is telling us here that those who are unredeemed, who had the appearance of redemption, are ultimately shown for who they are when they abandon what is true. Clinging to the truth, holding fast to the truth, is important. It's so easy to make cultural compromise in a culture that wants to draw you out and say, what, are you really going to be that bigoted? It is the 21st century. How could you believe such archaic nonsense? Beloved, those temptations are real. How could you reject this particular lifestyle? This was written at a time where it wasn't even... And the arguments go on and on and on and on. Scripture says, will you hold fast to what is true? Those who hold fast to what is true are shown to be the children of God. Sobering, but powerful. He says in verse 20, but you have been anointed. This kind of the divine but here. But, big change in direction. But you, emphatic, but you, you who are in Christ, you who are cling to the truth, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. What a verse. All right, now I'm going to get technical for a bit. When John makes this transition to the church, to the true believers in Christ, he says, but you, making that pronoun, the use of that pronoun there makes this sentence somewhat emphatic, but you have been anointed, and you have all knowledge. Now, this word anointing and the word antichrist are actually built off the same word. So John is juxtaposing these two ideas. They're built off the word, it's the word that we get our word Christ from, which means to be anointed. They're built off the word Christos. And both of them imply some sort of set-apartness. But one is set apart to God, and one is set apart to evil. And so he's juxtaposing this idea that you, who are true, you have been set apart for truth, to live truth. You have been given life from God. This anointing, it flows from the Holy One, whether we apply that to God or Jesus the Son, it doesn't matter. It's the same idea that we have been given an anointing from God for the express purpose of fighting lies. The anointing that we have, it gives us truth. So that raises two questions for us that I think are important. What does he mean by anointing there? And what does he mean by possess all knowledge? That's an interesting phrase. Well, let's tackle the first one first. The anointing, and I'm going to come back around to this in a few minutes, and I'm going to tell you why exactly I think this. The anointing, I am absolutely convinced he means the Holy Spirit. That you have been given the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, but you have been given the Holy Spirit by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. The Holy Spirit explains it's the abiding presence of God. I won't turn there now, but I'll make a reference to John chapter 16. John tells his followers that the Holy Spirit would come as a helper, and he would live with them, he would live in them, he would keep them in truth. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, when we are endowed with the Spirit, when we have the Holy Spirit, we have knowledge for holiness. And that knowledge for holiness, that holiness here, what I mean to imply, is a life set apart for God. You know, as a believer, that when you are tempted to do something wrong, there's a voice there now that says, yeah, you shouldn't do that. Here's another option. Here's the right option. You should take the right option. This is the wrong one that we didn't possess before, that type of sensitive conscience. And so that Holy Spirit is guiding us in our knowledge of holiness. And so when we have the Holy Spirit, we have all the tools we need to fight what is false, to fight what is not true. And so when we think about what is the knowledge there, does Jesus mean that we have a perfect knowledge of every, or does John rather mean that we have a perfect knowledge for everything? No. John says you have the knowledge that you need to fight what is true, the knowledge that you need for holiness, all knowledge for righteousness, all knowledge for salvation, all knowledge for moral integrity. You have it because you have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. So he's not talking about your intellect, and he's not talking about you having more knowledge than other people. He's saying everything that you need to fight what is false, you absolutely have it. And that's encouraging. This morning, you may be struggling, like I do, sometimes to believe and hold on to what is true. Well, what this tells you is every tool you need to do it, you have. You have it. You possess it right now in Christ. And that's encouraging. He builds on this idea. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I'm going to reference back to John chapter 16. It's in verse 13 when Jesus makes this promise that the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. And that's a very important aspect of our faith. Because if the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth, we know that true believers are going to know what is true and know what is false. Beloved, and this is important because it means then that knowing truth is not the struggle for you this morning. Knowing truth is not the struggle.
It doesn't matter what type of person you are in school. It doesn't matter what type of job you possess. If you're in Christ this morning, knowing truth is not the problem. Applying it is the problem. Clinging to it desperately when the lie comes calling is the problem. But the truth is solid, the truth is eternal, and the truth never departs. It's we who wander, as the hymn writer says. John continues, continuing on with this simple idea. Who is the liar then, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. I'm going to come back to that here in just a second. But when we are devoid of the Holy Spirit, when one is devoid of the Holy Spirit, can I just tell you, they abandon the truth for a lie. And so if we are watching people abandon the truth for a lie, embracing a lie as if it were true, we are watching someone who is, no matter what their profession has been, they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? True believers, real people who are genuinely committed to Christ, they abide. They stick. They are anchored. Now, can I tell you, as a professional at momentary lapses of judgment, we do have momentary lapses of judgment. If you're a Christian this morning, you've had momentary lapses of judgment before. You might be in the midst of some now, and you will probably have them again. Our abiding is not defined by a momentary lapse of judgment, but beloved of God, if we are in Christ, we cannot perpetually live a lie. It's not possible because we are defined by truth. But who is the liar? Well, John says it's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, he gives you the definition of what the Antichrist is. It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And when one denies that Jesus is Christ, he denies the Son, and he denies the Father. Now, what is John dealing with here? Well, one of the ancient heresies that John was up against, and I call it ancient, even though the ideology remains current, but we know that there was an ancient heresy that taught, because of the separation of soul and spirit, and because that true divinity could not experience a lot of the experiences of humanity, that Jesus was born as a man, he lived as a man, and just right upon his baptism, he received what they called the Spirit of the Christ. And the Spirit of the Christ rested on him through his earthly ministry, and before he died, the Spirit of the Christ ascended back to the Father, and he died as a man, because those types of corruptions and horrific realities could never be applied to God. You know what John's answer to that is? The incarnation as it stands is laid out in Scripture. If you reject what Scripture says about the incarnation, you've denied the Son. So we don't get the luxury of trying to tailor-make an incarnation story that we think is more befitting. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And there we have it, inscripturated. If we deny that, we deny Christ. What is John telling us here? It's not funny. It's just very straightforward. Christianity is absolutely exclusive, beloved of God. When I was doing my work at RTS, many of you know I got an emphasis in mission. And part of my emphasis and mission meant that I had to study a lot of world religions. I've been to mosques. I've been to Sikh temples. I've been to Hindu activities. And here's the reality. Met some fine people there, some nice people in those situations, and some sincere people. But if we reject Christianity as it stands in the Bible and the exclusive claims that Jesus makes, then we've rejected the only way of salvation that stands. The Baha'i faith is a mixture of a little bit of Muslim influence, a little bit of Hinduism is mixed in there, and they're very popular for teaching that whole theory of all roads lead to the mountaintop just as long as we are sincere. Beloved, that is not true. Don't believe that ever for a second. John says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Whoever denies the Son. And any denial, any admission of another religion into the faith denies what Jesus told us plainly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the teaching of Christ. That's the teaching of Scripture. And to deny that is to show ignorance of the Father. I can't say it more plainly than this. If our faith isn't orthodox, biblical, in line with Scripture, it's false. And that's sobering. There are many sincere people in this world, as I've just said, who sincerely believe what is false and untrue. And so when I use the word orthodoxy, here's what I don't want you to hear. Please don't hear some man-made idea to see if you're in the theological club that's right. That's not it. It is how we test if someone is truly committed to Christ. When people come with a message, one of my first questions is whether they're knocking at my door to represent some other faith, some other religion. The first thing I'll ask them is, before you say anything, please tell me, who is Jesus? What do you believe? And when I hear that statement, if I decide to keep talking with them at that point, I'm trying to convert them to Christ. I used to do that with the Mormon missionaries who would come by the house, and Rachel and I were in Jackson, and I was going through seminary. Within orthodoxy, there's latitude for things that aren't vital to the gospel. So in other words, within orthodoxy, we can have an orthodox faith, and we can disagree about the end times views. Richard and I don't share the same end times views, and that's okay, because it's not vital to the gospel. If we are in the faith, we can disagree about the days of creation. And that's okay, because how we understand the days of creation are not vital to the gospel. As I always say, if we can agree God made it, we're good. And what amount of time it took, I honestly, it's of very little concern to me. So there are things like that that aren't vital to the gospel, but central to biblical orthodoxy is how we understand the person and work of Jesus. That he came, God incarnate, that he lived as a man with two natures, divine and human. That he lived, that he preached truth, that he died, that he was buried 3 days, and on the third day he rose again. He lived on earth for a moderate amount of time, and then he ascended back to the Father where he promised, I will come back again bodily to receive you. Those are the things we have to agree on. So if one denies the biblical presentation of who Jesus is, it doesn't matter how kind, how generous, how holy, how pious they are. They have a false orthodoxy. Being settled on who Jesus is doesn't make life easier, though, does it? It simply means we're right with God. Secondly, John deals with here in these last few verses in this paragraph, having laid the foundation of what is true, the orthodox aspect, so then you build on that, right? So if we understand truth, then we build on truth. He deals with abiding, the art of abiding. So abiding in truth is our weapon against doctrinal drift. As I've already mentioned earlier about a ship being anchored, it really is the anchor. Truth is the anchor that keeps us set. And so we abide in that truth to continue on in Christ, to remain orthodox in our faith. And so John begins. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. John is very fond of that prepositional phrase, from the beginning. He's already used it in this letter. He uses it in his gospel. What does he mean by that? He's simply referring to the gospel message. What you've heard from the beginning, that gospel message, which is true. And so abide in what you know is true. And so basically cling to the gospel truth. And he says that when we cling to the gospel, we cling to the gospel truth, which we've heard from the beginning, which has always been the same message, that we abide in the Son and in the Father. He says this because he's already told us that many antichrists are among us. So false teaching is always going to be present. And so, but how do we walk in the light? We abide in Christ. I love what he does here. He makes it plain that there is an aspect to this that, again, that sets us apart. When he says about abiding in the Son and in the Father. And he said, and this is the promise, read, for those who abide, eternal life. And so as we cling to the gospel, we remain fixed. We constantly deal with false teaching in our midst, and we constantly deal with the war that is waged for souls. He gives us a little piece of encouragement. He says, remember, through all your struggles, through all your fighting, through all the wars that you walk through, you have eternal life with Christ. And so that makes the abiding worth it. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? People are trying to deceive us. People are present who would lead us astray. And then again, he changes directions. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. I'm going to stop right there for a second. Earlier I said, anointing is the Holy Spirit. What makes me say that? Primarily, it's this verse. I think Holy Spirit makes the most sense of what John is talking about, but when he says, the anointing that abides in you. Now, remember what anointing services were, right? Usually, in Israel, let's just take that example. When priests were anointed for the office of priest, what happened? Oil, special oil was taken, and it was poured out over their head, and we have that wonderful passage that talks about the oil running down to the beard, down to the garments of Aaron as he's being anointed. Well, all that's external. It's an external act. It's something that you see done outside of you. But John talks about an anointing that abides in you. And so it's something that's working inside us. Therefore, I am convinced it is the Holy Spirit. It's not this merely an external act. It is the Holy Spirit in us. But then he makes this statement that is, and you don't need anyone to teach you. So does that mean my job is obsolete? Now let's just skip that phrase. No, unfortunately we can't skip that phrase. But you have no need that anyone should teach you. What exactly does he mean? Well, let's keep this in the same vein as the all knowledge. He's not saying that we don't need to be instructed or exhorted. He's talking about specifically in view of what he's already mentioned about the orthodoxy of who Jesus is. You don't need someone coming along to teach you any new theory about Jesus. Everything you need and have had about the incarnation has been clearly taught to you from the beginning. John is building on this idea of abiding in the truth, and the truth is, this is who Jesus is. We don't need new teaching. You don't need anyone to teach you about the basic tenets of the gospel of the incarnation, because that is, it's been taught to you, it's been lived before you, it is now inscripturated for us to read and to know. So if someone comes along with new teaching about Jesus, you can say with authority, I don't need anyone to teach me about this. What I have, I know, is true. And so John is not advocating that they don't ever need instruction. I mean, my goodness, he's given them exhortation and instruction in this very letter. He's teaching. He's talking about in their understanding of who Jesus is, they need no more instruction, or no new instruction, rather, about Jesus. And then he tells them why. But as his anointing teaches you, that is the Holy Spirit guiding you in all truth about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You know what he's doing here? You know what his overall purpose is? If I can borrow some Pauline terms, he's telling the people of God to be spirit-led and not led by the flesh. To be spirit-led and not led by the flesh. That's what he's calling us to. I love how he ends this paragraph. Abide in him. That is an imperative command. It is not a suggestion. It is not something that we should take into consideration. It is a call to live abiding in Christ. So we ask ourselves the question this morning, what is faithfulness? What does it mean to be faithful? It means to abide in Christ. I think sometimes we complicate the idea of faithfulness and we make it mean all sorts of things. But let me encourage you this morning that the central tenet of faithfulness is abiding in the truth of Jesus Christ, being grounded in Scripture, and following the commands of Christ. Faithfulness flows from an orthodox faith, and that truly trusts and believes that Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. Holiness is a part of that. Living your life set apart from the world is a part of that. Walking in light, in the light is a part of that. But I want you to understand that just keeping the rules is not all that faithfulness is. The Pharisees kept the rules. Would we call them faithful? No, because their hearts were far from God. Faithfulness is abiding in the truth when it's costly, when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's joy-filled, when it's painful. The truly faithful person is the one who is deeply rooted in Christ and will not be moved. It's the one who says, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Powerful words from history that are the very picture of what it means to abide in truth. That is what Martin Luther said before the Diet of Worms. Please pray with me. Father, give us grace to stand firmly fixed in you this morning. It is so easy to drift. It is so easy to be led astray by things that sound right, sound good, that offer us a pathway of comfort and ease. But God, give us the grace to root and anchor ourselves in you. Give us the grace to cling to the message of the gospel. Help us to be firmly fixed, to confess, here I stand, I can do no other. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.